Welcome to a reading of Church of Christ, Volume 1 by James Bannerman. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and exposition to the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of James Bannerman's Church of Christ, Volume 1, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 180. Third, the civil magistrate, for the better effecting of his object, has, according to the doctrine of the confession, power to be present at synods, which he calls. This is the third kind of instrumentality which it is lawful for him to employ to gain his end. With regard to this, it may be fairly maintained that, independently of any other title, it is a civil right of a magistrate to be present at any assembly whatsoever convened within his dominion. But apart from this, the presence of the magistrate in the synods of the church can imply no Erastian jurisdiction over them, so long as he does not ask to preside, or dictate, or interfere in their deliberations. Fourth, the last method of seeking to attain his object mentioned by the confession is described in these terms. The magistrate is to be present at synods and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. Here too, as in the case of taking order, the expression is a somewhat technical one, and to interpret it according to the use of such theological terms at the time when employed. Explained according to this principle, the term means simply to make it an object of care and attention generally, that what is done be done according to the word of God. So interpreted, it comes very far short, indeed, of anything implying Erastian control on the part of the magistrate in seeking his object, or any assertion of a right to review or reverse, or in any way overbear the decisions of church courts. These are all the means specified by the Confession of Faith as lying open to the civil magistrate to employ in seeking to promote the interests of religion and of the Church of Christ. And it is plain that none of them imply or necessitate on his part the assumption of any proper control or jurisdiction in spiritual matters. 2. Let us briefly inquire into the truth of the charge brought against the Confession of Faith of laying down principles that countenance persecution for conscience' sake. In support of this second accusation, reference is made to the fourth section of the 20th chapter of the Confession. It runs as follows, "And because the powers which God hath ordained, and the liberty which Christ hath purchased, are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, on pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power, or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions, or maintaining of such practices, as are contrary to the light of nature, or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversion, conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in their manner of publishing or maintaining them, are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the Church, they may lawfully be called to account, and proceeded against by the censures of the Church, and by the power of the civil magistrate. Such is the passage in the Westminster Confession, on which the charge against it of avowing and abetting persecution is founded. Let us see whether, as in the case of the former charge, a more careful consideration of the language and principles of the standards, not as seen in this insulated statement, but viewed in connection with their whole doctrine on the question, may not serve to rebut the accusation. Now, in the first place, the principles of the Confession of Faith undeniably exclude persecution for conscience' sake, if its statements are to be made consistent with each other and not self-contradictory. In the very chapter from which the passage in question is extracted, and towards the commencement of it as the leading and ruling proposition of the whole, the doctrine of liberty of conscience is broadly and unequivocally laid down. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or beside it, in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines, or obey such commands out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith, and an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. The principles here laid down, if fairly carried out, involve in them all that is necessary to establish the doctrine of toleration in its present sense, and to exclude the possibility of persecution for conscience' sake. The fondest devotee, and most eloquent advocate of toleration, never laid down a nobler or a surer foundation on which to rear the apology for universal liberty of conscience. And unless the leading proposition contained in the chapter is to be contradicted by that which follows, it is impossible to allege that the subsequent statement of the confession can bear a meaning which countenances or abets persecution for conscience' sake. But in the second place, the object aimed at in the subsequent statements of the chapter is not at all to determine what or where the limits are, beyond which liberty of conscience ceases, but to assert that there are limits where the authority which God has appointed comes in to restrict the right. In the history and tenets of the sectaries during the time of the Commonwealth, the authors of the Confession had had but too familiar and painful experience of the mischievous consequences resulting from what they call the pretense of Christian liberty. They are not wanting men at that period who interpreted the right of conscience so as to be inconsistent with the lawful exercise of authority, whether civil or ecclesiastical, accounting that the plea of conscience, when urged by any man, justified him in resisting both the commands of the civil magistrate and the authority of the Church. And it was necessary to assert the doctrine that these two, conscience on the one hand, and lawful authority, whether it's civil or ecclesiastical on the other, are not really inconsistent with each other, that they are equally ordinances of God, and that they are designed by him not to contradict, but only to limit each other. On the one side, authority, whether civil or ecclesiastical, is not absolute and unrestricted, for it is limited by the rights of conscience on the part of the members, both of the state and church. On the other side, the rights of conscience are not absolute and unrestricted either, for they are met and limited by authority both civil and ecclesiastical. It is this doctrine, important at all times, but especially so at the time of the Westminster Assembly, which is the main object of the authors of a confession in the subsequent part of this chapter to inculcate. Accordingly, they tell us, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. And because the powers which God hath ordained, and the liberty which Christ has purchased, are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power, or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. The great object of the confession in this part of the chapter is to lay down the doctrine that there are limits to the rights of conscience, limits necessitated by the ordinance of civil magistracy on the one hand and ecclesiastical authority on the other in their lawful exercise. Where those limits are to be laid down, it is not at all the object of the confession to say at what point the plea of conscience ceases to avail against the interference of authority, whether civil or ecclesiastical, our confession does not profess to determine. That there are such limits it asserts, but there is such a point it affirms. Although the answer to the question where those limits are to be drawn, or where the point of lawful interference is to be fixed, it does not take upon it the hazardous office of announcing that there are certain limits to the right of liberty of conscience, and that there are opinions and practices hostile to religion and civil society, which although they may plead the argument of conscience in their behalf, may nevertheless be proscribed by the civil magistrate. This is the fair amount of the doctrine enunciated. It does not decide the difficult question of how far the right of conscience may go, or may not go, in the way of asserting, in the way of arresting the interference of authority within church or state. It does not decide what particular opinions or practices ought to be dealt with penally by the state. The object of its authors was accomplished in announcing the general doctrine that there were such limits. It does not decide what particular opinions or practices ought to be dealt with penally by the state. The object of its authors was accomplished in announcing the general doctrine that there are such limits and that there are such opinions and practices, thereby contradicting the mischievous tenet that conscience is a plea sufficient against the lawful exercise of all authority whatsoever. It would be very difficult, I think, indeed, to lay down the negative of the doctrine thus inculcated by the confession of faith. In the third place, examples may be readily adduced of opinions and practices such as those pointed at by the confession, in regard to which few, or perhaps none, will deny that in certain circumstances or emergencies, the civil magistrate may, to use the terms of the confession, proceed against them by his proper coercive power. The opinion and practices referred to in the confession may be ranked under these three heads or classes: those against the light of nature, those against the principles of Christianity, and those against the peace and order of the church. Without stopping to illustrate the argument, it is enough to say that perhaps no man will deny that the civil magistrate may, in certain circumstances, for the doctrine of the confession does not make it imperative upon him, may proceed, for example, against incest, or as a sin of the first class, against nature, against blasphemy as a sin of the second class, against Christianity, and against the violation of the Sabbath as a sin of the third class, against the peace and order of the church. These remarks may be sufficient to indicate the nature of the argument by which the standards of the church may be vindicated against the charge alike of Erastianism and persecution, and be fairly interpreted as, in fact, in direct opposition to both. Part 2. Power of the Church. Chapter 1. The Source of Church Power, or the Headship of Christ. We have already had occasion to advert to the fact that Christianity is not merely a personal religion, but in its very nature a social one, and that on the basis of the doctrines which he taught, our Lord laid the foundations of a spiritual society which he gave warrant and instructions to his immediate followers fully to settle and complete. There is implied in the very idea of such a society, call it by the name of a church, or kingdom of Christ, or what you will, something in the shape of a power or of order, or government, or authority, or law, as connected with it. Admit the existence of a community of a separate and peculiar kind, owing its origin to Christ on this earth, and you also admit the existence of some kind of power or authority, as from the very nature of the case connected with the community. It may be a power limited to its own members, and restricted to the single object for which the society exists. But some sort of power, or order, or jurisdiction must exist in every regularly constituted society, of whatever kind, from the very nature of it. There seems to be at least two things implied in the simplest notion of an organized and regular society which is in any degree independent and self-acting. First, it must have its office bearers. Whatever may be the character and objects of the association, secular or sacred, and whatever be the manner in which its officers are appointed, whether by rotation, or succession, or election of the members, it is essential to every society of a regular and orderly kind to have office bearers to represent the mind of the community, to conduct its business, and to act on its behalf. It may be a society of a private kind, instituted for the advancement of science or art, or the transaction of ordinary affairs, or it may be a society of a public kind, like the state, instituted for the promotion or protection of the civil rights and interests of the Commonwealth. But whatever it be, this, from the very nature of the case, seems to be essential to it, that the members at large should have organs who represent them, and are invested with something of their power and rights, and act on behalf of the whole. In other words, every society, be it what it may, must have its office bearers. Second, it must have its laws to bind both members and office bearers to regulate their conduct in reference to each other and to foreign parties, and to determine the course and order of their transactions as a society. For internal regulation and external action, it is necessary unless the society is to fall into utter confusion and disorder, fatal to its very existence as a community, that the doings both of its members and office bearers should proceed upon some settled principles or fixed rules. This necessity is equally unavoidable, whether the society be a private or a public one, and whatever be the manner in which its laws are enacted, or the authority by which they are imposed, come from what quarter they may, whether from internal or external sources. Some regulations or fixed principles of action are necessary for every community, if it would exist or act at all. These two things, then, are essential to every society, whatever be its nature or objects, namely office bearers of some kind, and laws of some kind. In other words, a general power for government, an order, an action in the society of some sort, and coming from some quarter or another. And such a power we actually find to belong to the Church of Christ, in common with every other orderly society. And it is, in fact, equally, as in the case of other societies, essential to its well-being and even necessary to its existence. Without some such power, the Christian Church must cease to exist as a society at all. Without determining anything at present about its nature, its extent, its limits, and its objects, we may safely lay it down as a principle not to be disputed, that a power of order and action must belong to the Church of Christ, if it can be called, in any sense of the term, a society or community of Christians. It is regarding this power, existing in connection with the Christian society, that we are now, under the second general division of our subject, to proceed to inquire. That society must have its laws and office bearers, like every other society. It must have something, in one form or other, that rightly bears the name of church power. To this, considered generally, we are now to direct our attention, and in entering upon the examination of the grand subject of the power of the church, the question that first meets us is as to the source from which this power is derived. To this question, then, we now address ourselves. There are examples familiar to our minds and exhibited to view every day of two kinds of societies, each possessing within itself a power of government and action, but that power derived from different and opposite sources. In the first place, we have the familiar example of societies of a private and voluntary kind associated together and instituted for the promotion of some object or interest not of a public nature in the large sense of the term, such as societies voluntarily established for advancing literature or science, or for transacting the secular and ordinary business of life. There is a certain power of self-government and self-action belonging to and exhibited by such societies. From what source is that power derived? The answer is obvious. The power of authority and action that they possess is derived from the voluntary consent and appointment of the members, surrendering their own power and committing it, under certain conditions or limitations, to a selected few from their number. There are office bearers and laws in such private and voluntary societies, as there must be in all societies, but the office bearers are appointed directly or indirectly by the consent of the members at large, and the laws are enacted and imposed by the society itself. The office bearers act by a power delegated from the other members, and the laws are binding in consequence of an authority emanating from the whole body of the association. The society has its power within itself, self-regulated and self-acting, and the office bearers act, and the laws are enforced, in virtue of an authority that emanates more immediately or more remotely from the society itself. Such is the nature of every private and voluntary association of an independent kind. In the second place, we had the hardly less familiar examples, not of private, but of public societies instituted by and acting for the state, such as a bench of magistrates, or a court of justice, or an assembly of parliament or legislature. There is a certain power of action and authority exhibited by and belonging to such societies likewise. But in this case, it is a power accruing to them, not from themselves, but from the state. Here too, there are office bearers and laws, as in the case of every other society. But the office bearers are elected by the Commonwealth, or appointed by the civil power, and the laws of their office and action are the regulations enacted and imposed by the state. The magistrates hold office and execute laws in virtue of the authority of the supreme magistrate. Judges preside in judgment and interpret laws in consequence of the same authority. And senators rule and frame laws because of the authority given to them by the constitution of the state. Such is the nature of every public or state society. Its power of authority and action emanates from the state. These are the two kinds of society with which we are most familiar, and which the experience of every day makes us acquainted with. They are examples of two different and widely separate sources from which the power of government and action necessary to every society of whatever name or kind may be derived. In the case of private and voluntary societies, that power emanates directly or indirectly from within itself. In the case of public societies, not of a voluntary kind, that power emanates from the state, from without. Besides these two sources, from which the power of government and action essential to every organized society may be derived, is there, I ask, any other that can be named as giving the warrant for such power? Is there any other source, besides that of consent and delegation of its members, and besides that of commission and authority of the state, from which the power of government and action in a society may be derived? The Christian society has a power of government and action connected with it, but it disowns as the origin of its power both the one and the other of these sources. It draws its authority from a different and higher fountain than either. It claims a loftier origin for its jurisdiction. 1. The power of the church is derived from a higher source than the consent or delegation of its members. It is of positive institution and divine warrant, and not from the same origin as that of a voluntary and private society. In one sense, doubtless, the power of authority and action belonging to the church is derived from the consent and permission of its members, for it is by their own voluntary act and choice that they become and continue members of the church, and so place themselves under the administration of that power. In this respect, and it is an important one, church power exists by the permission or consent of the members, and the church has all the rights and standing of a merely private and voluntary association. But in addition to this, the power of the church is directly from God, being exercised and enforced, not only or chiefly because of the permission or consent of its members, but because it is a positive divine institution, apart altogether from that consent. The direct divine appointment of church power, as an ordinance of God in the Christian society, is cumulative and not privative of the existence of that power by the permission or approbation of its members. There is a positive institution by God, in addition to the voluntary submission to it of man. Now here we may run counter to the fundamental tenet of the Quakers, who deny the authority of all the positive institutions of Christianity, and among the rest, of the power of order and government in the Christian Church, and who make that power, insofar as they are forced by the necessities of union and association among the members of the church to acknowledge it, to consist in nothing more than that of any private or voluntary society. And we no less run counter to the views of the latitudinarians, who without adopting the Quaker theory and denying all positive appointments in the church, deny the special appointment of church government as a divine institution, holding that we have no warrant for it in the Word of God, and that it is a matter of mere human arrangement. Such doctrines are clearly and undeniably opposed to the abundant and varied evidence to be found in Scripture that church power is a positive divine institution, having the direct warrant and commission of Christ. That it is so, the briefest reference to the statements of Scripture on the subject will suffice to show. First, we have the general fact of the divine establishment of the Christian Church warranted in Scripture, a society not instituted by the voluntary association of its members, but by the express command of Christ. Second, we find the account of the appointment by our Lord of office bearers for that society, and of these office bearers under the guidance of inspiration after his removal, providing for a succession of them in the church by appointing and setting them apart in every particular congregation. Third, we have the enactment of laws for the church, in the application of the Word of God by inspired authority to office bearers and members for the regulation of their conduct. Fourth, we have names given in Scripture to the office bearers of the Christian society, and precepts and promises addressed to them, expressive in the most unequivocal terms of the office of authority and rule in the church to which they had been divinely appointed, and not merely of an office of teaching and advising. Fifth, we have the corresponding duties of submission to office bearers, and respect for their authority distinctly inculcated as the duties of the members of the church towards those set over them in the Lord. And sixth, we have undeniable examples in Scripture of the exercise of a power, not of advice merely, or even of authority, wielded by the permission or appointment of the members, but of rule and authority by warrant and positive institution of God, the power, in short, of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. On grounds such as these, which do not require to be illustrated in detail, because they must be familiar to every reader of Scripture, we are warranted to say that there is a real power of authority and action belonging to the Christian Church, derived from a higher source than the consent or delegation of its members, and that in addition to the rights it may have as a merely voluntary society, it has a power ordained by God for government among its members, and for the attainment of its ends as a Church of Christ. So clear and abundant is the evidence that the Christian Church is something more and higher than a voluntary association of Christians, and that the power of the Church is not merely the surrender under certain limitations of the rights of all the members into the hands of a few for the good of the society, but is rather the positive institution of Christ, having its origin and warrant directly from him. In other words, the source of church power is not in the members, but in Christ. 2. The power of the church is not derived from the commission and warrant of the state. The Church of Christ, I have said, is not to be regarded simply as a Christian union, wielding any power that it does exercise at the will and in the consequence of the permission of its members, neither is it to be regarded as a public or civil union, administering no more than the power and commission of the state. It is of God, both in its origin and its prerogatives, his ordinance for administering his power among men. And because the power of the church is from God, it cannot be from man, viewed either as a member of the church or as a magistrate of the state. I have already indicated the grounds that we have in Scripture for believing that the power of the church is not a power existing by the consent of its members or in virtue of delegation from them or at their discretion, as in the case of any private and voluntary society, but on the contrary, that such power is an express and positive divine appointment, having its source in Christ. And on exactly the same grounds in Scripture, it may be demonstrated that church power is not derived from the delegation and commission of the state, and that the church doesn't owe its authority to that civil warrant, which, in the case of public or political societies, clothe their office bearers with something of the state's prerogatives. The divine origin and institution of church authority exclude the possibility of a civil origin and institution of it. There may doubtless be the sanction and warrant of the state connected with the power of this Christian church, and in every case in which the state knows its duty, it will seek to enter into alliance with the church and lend its claims of power a civil recognition and warrant. But this warrant of the state to the power of the church is cumulative and not privative of its sanction by God. It is the warrant of the state added to the warrant of divine institution. It is the recognition of the civil magistrate subjoined to the previous appointment of Christ. That recognition does not imply that the origin of church power is from the state, but the very reverse. It amounts, in fact, to acknowledgement that the source from which it emanates is divine. And if, in addition to the statements of Scripture in regard to the express institution by our Lord of a power of authority and action in His church, anything further were needed as evidence that it is not from the civil magistrate, it would be found in the broad and clear line of distinction which is drawn in the Word of God between the nature of the power vested in and exercised by the church and the nature of that power vested in and exercised by the state. The deep and indelible distinction between the things of God and the things of Caesar comes into aid, if that were necessary, the evidence from the divine institution of church power, and both combine to demonstrate that the right of authority and action belonging to the Christian church is not derived from the commission and warrant of the state, but is directly from Christ. 3. The statements now made in regard to the origin and source of church power necessarily involve and the general proposition that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. This form of expression is warranted by the explicit language of Scripture, but still more the meaning of the expression is sanctioned by the whole tenor of Scripture declarations. The church, as a society, owes its origin to Christ. It derives from Him its government and office bearers. It receives from Him its laws and constitution. It draws from Him its spiritual influence and grace. It accepts at His hand its ordinances and institutions. It acts in His name and is guided in its proceedings by His authority. In the expression that the Lord Jesus Christ is head of the church, and in the fact that He is the only source of church power, there is much more implied than that He is the founder of the Christian society. He is both its founder and its administrator, being the ever-present source of life and influence, of ordinance and blessing, of law and authority, of word and doctrine within the community. Through His Spirit and His Word and His ordinances, alike of government and grace, Christ both originates and administers His church upon earth. It is the spiritual life of the Christian church that is inquired of in regard to its source and supply. Christ is the head of the church as a source of life, breathing that spiritual breath into the body at the first and holding it in being ever since. It is the doctrine of the church that is inquired after in regard to its origin and obligation. Christ is the head of doctrine to His church, having been Himself the unerring teacher of wisdom and truth since the beginning, and still continuing to instruct His people savingly in all divine knowledge by His Word and Spirit. It is the ordinance of the church that you inquire about in respect to their authority and the blessing contained in them. Christ is the head of the church as to ordinances, having appointed them by His authority at first, and made them the channel of spiritual blessings to His people ever since. Is it the divine grace connected with word and ordinance that you inquire after? Christ is the head of his church as to grace, immediately imparting it as he wills through his appointed ordinances or means of the Spirit, and thereby making the church a living, gracious power in the souls of its true members. Is it the authority of the church in its transactions and decisions that is inquired about? And it is asked, whence has it this authority that it claims? Christ is the head of his church as to authority and government, speaking through its voice and binding through its decisions and making these his own, insofar as they are framed according to his mind and word. In all that regards its life and doctrine and ordinances and grace and authority, in short, in all that belongs to the church as a peculiar society on earth, we recognize this just divinum, the presence and power of its divine head. All is derived from him, and all emanates from him as his source. Within the province of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only teacher, lawgiver, and judge. If doctrine is taught, it is taught because he has revealed it. If ordinances are administered, they are administered in his name, and because they are his. If government is established and exercised, it is through his appointment and authority. If saving grace is dispensed, it is dispensed through the virtue and power of his Spirit. If a blessing is communicated, it is because he blesses. In the language of a confession of faith, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. 4. The grand doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sole head of his church is to be differently understood according to the different senses in which the term church is to be understood. It will be remembered that at an early stage in our discussions, we had occasion to advert to the various significations in which the word church was used in Scripture and the different aspects under which the Christian society which goes by that name might be regarded. Now, it is of some importance, in order distinctly to understand the doctrine of Christ's headship over the church, to look at it from the standpoint of the different characters in which the one and undivided Church of Christ may be regarded, whether you speak of it as visible or invisible, as local or representative. In all its aspects and characters, it is true that Christ is the head of the church, but it is true under somewhat different senses, and it may be well, for the sake of greater distinctness, that we should mark the difference. There is, first of all, the invisible church, constituted and made up of the whole body of the elect throughout the world, chosen by the grace and renewed by the Spirit of God. Christ is the head of the church invisible, and according to the spiritual character in which the members of it are to be considered, he is more peculiarly and appropriately to be regarded as a source of invisible and inward grace to them, although not, of course, to the exclusion of other benefits. There is, secondly, the visible church, consisting of all those throughout the world who profess the faith of Christ, and are joined to him in a church state, and who enjoy the provision of outward ordinance and government and order, which belongs to the visible society, without regard necessarily to their inward and spiritual relation to Christ. Christ is the head of this visible church, but in a somewhat different sense from that in which he is the head of the church invisible. More peculiarly and appropriately as the author and administrator of that outward provision of word and ordinance, of government and discipline, which characterizes it, and as a source of its laws and of its bearers, and of the external benefits and immunities which are enjoyed by its members. There is, thirdly, the church local, consisting of the visible congregation of professing Christians assembled into a church for the worship of God and enjoyment of the ordinances in any given place, itself a true church, and a section or branch of the church Catholic or universal. Christ is the head of the church local, as well as the church universal, although under a somewhat different aspect. He is the head of every particular congregation, more peculiarly in the sense that he is the author of his privileges, both outward and spiritual, as a worshipping assembly, giving to it pastors according to his mind, and the administration of ordinances in accordance with his word, and making these a means of life and grace, as well as external blessing to his members. There is fourthly the church representative, made up of the delegated office bearers or representatives of one or more congregations, and themselves associated together in a church court or assembly, and acting for as well as representing the whole. Christ is the head of the church representative, as well as the church in every other character, which is mentioned or regarded in the scripture, but he is so in a sense appropriate to itself. He is the head of the church representative, more especially as regards the office which it is meant to sustain towards the members, as made up of the rulers and administrators of the affairs of the Christian society, appointing the laws by which their conduct in the transaction of business is to be regulated, giving them gifts and authority to rule, authorizing and sanctioning their judicial decisions in his name, and as the lawgiver of his church, lending the stamp of his authority to their enactments and ratifying them as his own. In whatsoever character, in fine, the church is to be regarded, the Lord Jesus Christ is appropriately and specially his head, varying the administration of his power and authority and grace according to its various aspects of capacity or need. There are varieties of administration, but there is the same head. Does the individual believer stand in need of the blessing peculiar to his case? It is enough. The head of every man is Christ. Does the church representative stand in need of gifts for government and administration suitable to his character as the acting and executive body in the Christian society? It is enough. The Lord is his judge. The Lord is his lawgiver. The Lord is his king. He will bring salvation. Does a church local or congregational stand in need of the blessing appropriate more especially to it as a worshipping assembly of believers? It is enough. Christ is the minister of the sanctuary and the chief bishop of souls and the great master of assemblies. Does the church visible stand in need of the gifts of the ministry, ordinances, and oracles of God, the outward provision of government and order necessary to its well-being as a visible society? It is enough. When he ascended up on high, he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Does a church invisible wait to be refreshed with invisible communications of grace when it is weary? It is enough. Christ is the head of the body, the church, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. If there be any virtue or any blessing in the power given to the Christian church, it is all summed up in these words of the confession. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a distinction, sufficiently familiar to us all, which may help us to a more thorough understanding of the great doctrine we are now discussing. I mean the distinction between the founder of a society and the administrator of a society. A man may be the founder of a society in the sense of giving to it its origin and existence, impressing upon its original character and constitution, arranging its office bearers and framing its laws, so that the society shall stand related to him as his author. And yet the founder may not be the administrator of the society. He may leave the society once summoned into existence by his efforts, to act for itself in future, or he may hand over the entire power and administration of his affairs to another, who shall preside over it in his stead, and become its real ruler. Now, in asserting that Christ is the head of the Christian society, we mean not that he is the founder of it only, or the administrator of it only, but that he is both at one time. Christ is the founder of the Christian church, in the sense that he gave it its origin at first, that he impressed upon it its character and arrangement, that he laid down the framework of his government and order, that he appointed to it its laws and office bearers and ordinances, that he invested it, in short, with the peculiar form and the peculiar constitution that distinguished it as a society. And it did all this in a far higher sense than any in which these acts can be attributed to the founder of any human society. But more than this, having at first impressed a certain constitution and character upon the spiritual society, he did not thenceforth abandon it to proceed according to the law or nature thus imparted to it. He gave to the church at first a form of order and government, but did not after that cease his connection with it and leave it alone to exercise and wield that power in its own strength and according to the regulations he had prescribed. He did not deposit with the church, or in the ordinances of the church, or with his office bearers, a store of grace which should be dispensed in future apart from himself. He is not only the founder of the Christian church, he is also the ruler and administrator of it, in such a way that he keeps it in his own hand all the power and authority and grace that belong to the society, and is ever present directly and with his own hand to exercise that power, to administer that authority, and dispense that grace. He is the head of the church in this sense, that the church is not only indebted to him for its existence at first, for its life and well-being ever since, in this sense, that it is not the church that governs and dispenses ordinances of spiritual graces in his name, and by reason of his original gift and endowment to her, but Christ who, personally present, governs and administers ordinances and blessings through the church. The church has no store of life apart from Christ being in it. The ordinances of the church have no deposit of grace apart from Christ present with them. The office bearers of the church have no gift or power or authority or action apart from Christ ruling and acting by them. It is most important to remember that it is in this high and very peculiar sense that we are to understand the expression that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. Such then is the source of the power of the church, using the word power in its most comprehensive sense, to denote not merely a power to act in the way of authority and rule, but also, in addition to this, a power to act in every way in which it is competent for the church as a church to act. A power, namely, to act in the way of spiritual jurisdiction, in the way of administering word and ordinance and discipline, in the way of dispensing grace to its members. The source of all this power belonging to the Christian society is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and is ever-present and ever-living head. This cardinal doctrine lies at the foundation of every other that concerns the Church of Christ, and ought to be regarded from those that would deny or derogate from it with the utmost jealousy and care. It is so very explicitly and broadly laid down in Scripture that few are found to controvert it in so many words, or expressly to deny that the head of the Christian church is Christ himself. But without denying it in express terms, there are many systems of religious belief, and many societies bearing the name of churches, that are found to trench upon this doctrine, understood in its fullness and integrity, and practically to interfere with the rights and prerogatives that belong to Christ's crown. The remainder of this chapter will be devoted to a consideration of some of those systems that detract from or deny the prerogatives of our Lord as the head of the church and the source of all church power. First, the rights belonging to the headship of Christ over his church are interfered with or detracted from by the system of Erastianism, which ascribes to the civil magistrate a power within the Christian church and a proper jurisdiction in spiritual things. If, to borrow the well-known and striking language of Andrew Melville, there be two kings and two kingdoms within the bounds of every Christian country, then for the civil ruler to pass beyond the line that divides them, to trespass within the dominion of Christ, to assume jurisdiction there, and to interfere between him and his subjects, is plainly to touch very nearly the honour of Christ's crown. The civil magistrate denies or detracts from the right of Christ as head of his church when he interferes with those matters in the church in which Christ claims to act himself, or usurps that authority which Christ claims to exercise himself. For example, the doctrine professed and published by the Christian Church is binding upon the conscience of its members, and claims to be believed, not only because it is true in itself, but also because it is the truth revealed and imposed by its divine head. The civil magistrate may interfere with the prerogatives of Christ's head when he presumes to dictate to the church another doctrine than Christ has dictated, or to impose upon the conscience a creed which, although true in itself, is nevertheless imposed as an article of faith by his authority. Again, the ordinances and positive institutions of the church demand the obedience and observance of its members, not merely because of their own virtue as conducive to the well-being of a Christian society, but because they are Christ's and are prescribed by him. And the civil magistrate may encroach upon the privileges of his headship when he assumes a power to dictate in regard to the rites and worship and order of the church, imposing on the conscience, instead of divine institutions, the ordinances and commandments of men. Once more, the government and jurisdiction of the church are authoritative, only insofar as through them the church enforces the laws of Christ, and he speaks through his decisions, and the civil magistrate may encroach upon his authority when he assumes a jurisdiction in spiritual matters which belongs to Christ, and in controversies of faith and matters of government reviews or reverses decisions which are spoken or ratified by Christ's command. In such ways as these, the civil magistrate may usurp to himself an authority within the Church of Christ, which is inconsistent with the authority which properly belongs to its head alone. This usurpation by the civil magistrate of proper jurisdiction within the Christian Church is not less an encroachment upon the kingly rights of his divine head than it may be perpetuated by a Christian magistrate. One great argument of Erastians, and a common apology for allowing some sort of power to the civil magistrate in spiritual things, is drawn from the consideration that in countries professedly Christian, the chief ruler must have a power about the Christian church, not proper or competent in countries and with rulers not professedly Christian, but rather opposed to Christianity. Now this apology is an extremely hazardous one, and derives no countenance either from the word of God or from the standards of our church. The right of a civil magistrate in connection with religion is not derived from the personal character of a magistrate, but from the nature of his office. And the extent and limits of that right cannot be determined by the accident of his Christianity or the reverse. The duty of a civil magistrate to aim at the glory of God and the advancement of the cause of religion is founded on the office of magistracy as a divine ordinance, and not on the faith or infidelity of the person who fills the office. And with this competency of the state to take some steps in behalf of the church, and with the limits of this competency, the Christian profession of the state has, strictly speaking, nothing to do. In Scripture, it is certain that the powers that be are spoken of as ministers of God for good, to the church as well as to the community, and that without reference to the fact of their being professionally Christian or not. Nay, they are so spoken of when the powers that be were not Christian, but the persecutors of Christianity. And it is no less certain that, in the confession of faith, the right and duty of the civil magistrate to aim at the interests and advancement of the state are not restricted to the single case in which the magistrates and the state are Christian. There can be no doubt indeed that when both the people and the civil magistrate adopt a profession of Christianity, there will be many things which he can and will do on behalf of the Christian church, not within his power in other and opposite circumstances. But it is important to remark that the duty of the magistrate, circa sacra, is a duty connected with the office and not with the man, and that it is neither cancelled nor diminished by the circumstance that he has failed in the still more essential duty of embracing Christianity for himself. Nor, on the other hand, is the duty or the right of civil magistrate in connection with the Christian church created or increased by the fact that both himself, personally, and the state he represents are professedly Christian. His opportunities and his means for promoting the interests of religion in general and of the Christian church in particular, may indeed be incalculably augmented, and his willingness or desire to do so may, for the first time, be called forth, when he himself, as well as the nation over which he rules, come under the influence of Christianity. But his obligation, as in the sight of God, to seek to advance his cause, was not at that moment created. And his right to interfere on behalf of the church was not even then enlarged or extended. As a Christian magistrate, he has not other or higher rights from his office than what he possessed when not Christian, nor does his faith personally give him a larger or stronger title to interfere in regard to the Church of Christ. The apology or argument so often resorted to by Erastians, both in former and more recent times, to justify the ascription of authority to the civil magistrate in spiritual things, that the state is a Christian state, is no real or valid justification of it, because the state is professedly Christian, and the magistrate a Christian magistrate. We are not warranted to describe to him an authority which can only belong to Christ. The Christianity of the state does not in the least tend to abolish or even lessen the essential distinction, which in all circumstances must subsist between the state and the church, nor does the religious profession of the magistrate tend in the smallest measure to give him the place or the commission of an office bearer within the Christian church. The assumption by the state of proper jurisdiction within the Church of Christ, whether in the case of a Christian nation or a nation not Christian, must ever be equally an encroachment upon the rights of its divine head. This recording ends on page 203.
The Puritan Hard Drive and the free online Puritan Hard Drive videos are available at puritandownloads.com, along with many other Puritan and Reformed books for as little as 99 cents each.
Hello, and welcome to this introductory video for the Puritan Hard Drive by Stillwater's Revival Books. You will soon see why the Puritan Hard Drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. For over 25 years, Stillwater's Revival Books has provided the worldwide Christian community with the finest in Puritan and Reformation resources, including classic and contemporary printed works, inspirational sermons, audiobooks, and videos. In recent years, our collection of great Christian works has more than doubled, growing to a library that would occupy nearly 130 CDs. The Puritan hard drive is a tremendous library of over 12,500 Christian resources on an external hard drive that fits easily in your pocket or purse. It features the works of more than 800 classic and contemporary authors, including John Bunyan, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Manton, Samuel Rutherford, and Charles Spurgeon. Timeless works like the English Hexapla, Fox's Book of Martyrs, Sketches of the Covenanters, and from the Puritan Divines, the complete 34-volume set of the Puritan Fast Sermons. Many of these books are rare and classic titles unavailable anywhere else. Over 25 years in the making, the Puritan hard drive is simply the most extensive Christian collection ever released. The Puritan hard drive comprises more than 12,500 Puritan and Reformation resources, over 500,000 pages of great Christian books, more than 10,000 sermons and audiobooks in MP3 format, providing years of listening enjoyment, over 70 videos. All in all, a library of thousands of exceptional works, accessible and affordable to everyone. Included on the Puritan hard drive is a custom search engine that makes it easy to find, browse, and organize the resources in your library, and much easier than trying to wade through a typical file directory on your computer. Connect the Puritan hard drive to any available USB port on your PC or Mac. The drive is self-contained, so there's no software to install or configure. Within moments, you can begin exploring the library by running the custom search interface. It's also a knowledge base with information about each work, including the author, title, description, keywords, and subject category. For you techies, this database contains over 4.5 million records of information. For all of us, that means we have an extremely powerful search and study tool. A list of all resources on the Puritan hard drive is available for viewing at any time. Here we see that the list of print materials contains over 2,100 works. This view is ideal for browsing all documents or media files in alphabetical order, by title or by author. The list is rather long, so using the search function of the knowledge base is the easiest way of finding resources of interest to you. For example, let's say that my pastor recommended a book by James Henley Thornwell. I can search the knowledge base by author by typing his name in this field or by selecting it from the complete list of nearly 800 authors provided at the click of a button. Clicking the search button executes the search and immediately returns a list of all resources by this author. In this case, I've quickly found the book that was recommended to me. Clicking on the green icon opens the resource, allowing me to begin my reading. Further details about any resource can be found by clicking on the book cover icon, which opens the resource detail page. From here, I can browse the details of this work. I can add and save my own notes about it, and open the resource for reading, listening, or viewing. Your search capabilities don't end there. The majority of the rare, classic works on the Puritan hard drive now contain an embedded index. This means that the actual text of these resources is now fully searchable for the first time in history. Enter a search term in Adobe Acrobat Reader. In this case, a search for the word scripture yields instant results. Having searchable text also makes it possible to highlight, copy, and paste the text into another document, such as a sermon, a lesson plan, or a school paper. Less time spent on research means more time for reading, studying, and appreciating the resources in your library. Just another reason why the Puritan hard drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. Thank you for watching this introduction to the Puritan Hard Drive by Stillwaters Revival Books, serving Christians worldwide for over 25 years. Join us in our other videos as we demonstrate even more features and functionality of the Puritan Hard Drive. For more information, visit us on the web at puritandownloads.com. Until then, be well and God bless.